the familiar passage to us from Matthew's Gospel, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 28. The end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there ye shall see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and beheld by the feet, and he worshipped him. And he said, and Jesus said unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed it unto the chief priests, and all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, they had taken counsel, and they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole them away while we slept. And if it come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This certainly is one of the most familiar of all scriptures to us, particularly as we find it here in the first gospel. There's a reason for the arrangement of books in the scriptures, and certainly Matthew at the head of the New Testament and at the head of the Gospels comes to the final chapter, the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we recognize that the principal part of Matthew, and before we studied the book of Hebrews, we studied the book of Matthew, and so we certainly took time to deal with chapter after chapter and verse after verse, and certainly as we come to this climactic end to this chapter, we dealt with it. And of course we're reminded there's an arrangement even in the Gospels, and certainly the first Gospel is that transitional Gospel that ties us into the Old Testament. And the principal thing that we find repeated again and again and again and again, and it is that phrase, that it might be fulfilled, that the Old Testament word of the Gospel, as it spoke of the coming of the Holy One, the appointed and anointed of God, the divine Messiah in the fullness of time, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a picture of the life of ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we know that each Gospel has its purpose, and that all the Gospels, of course, end with the triumphal, as they ought to, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, from sin and death. The resurrection, as we have noted time and time and time and time and time again for the believer, for the Christian faith is certainly fundamental and foundational. It's one of the most cardinal doctrines of the faith, blessed doctrines of the faith. We're even reminded by the confession that we're called upon to make by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, as we confess the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. We cannot even deal with the history of the New Testament church as it went and made its way out from Jerusalem into the othermost parts of Israel and the rest of the world without recognizing from the very beginning, whether it's with Peter's great sermon or the other messages that are delivered in the New Testament era and recorded for us and maintained by the Holy Spirit, whether they're Peter or Paul, but throughout the book of Acts, there's that great emphasis again and again and again and again on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is resurrection, and how does the resurrection affect us? It's not something just confined, of course, to the Gospels nor the book of Acts. It's not confined just to the New Testament. We recognize it's prophesied and taught clearly in the Old Testament, the Old Testament believer, the Old Testament church, believed in the truth or the idea of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was confronted by the death of His good friend Lazarus, and when He made His way to visit the grave of Lazarus, knowing fully what He was going to do in that last great miracle that He Himself performed, that testified to His glory and His power and His the truth of His message and the truth of His person, as He was speaking to and visited with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and they acknowledge, even in their own words, the truth of the resurrection on the last day. Resurrection. Resurrection. What does resurrection really mean when we speak of resurrection? Well, I think when we know the concept and the teaching and the doctrine and the fact of resurrection, it can be drawn from even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it's recorded there in the book of John, chapter 11 and verse 25, when He came to raise up Lazarus, literally and physically and historically from the dead. And Jesus, of course, declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." Resurrection means life. It means, first of all, spiritual life, and it means physical life. It means present life and future life. It means eternal life. It means real life. Now, when we speak about resurrection, we recognize, when you speak about life, and particularly as we look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole concept of resurrection as it's taught in the Old and New Testament, is compared to, in contrast, to death. Without death, there's no need for resurrection. There would not be any resurrection. So there's a lot that goes into the idea and the truth and the biblical teaching regarding resurrection. First and foremost, we have to consider the idea of death, both as it affects men physically and as it affects men spiritually, as it is a result and a direct consequence of sin. And so that's why Martha, when she responded to the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came after the death of Lazarus, was in a state, hoping that he would have come in his great sickness and laid his hands on Lazarus as he had spoken, or laid his hands on others who were sick, and the sickness would depart and the person would get well. But Jesus spoke of the greater life and the true life that only comes through Him, not only present but future, not only spiritual but physical. Jesus went on to say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And notice those words we find in John's Gospel. They comprehend that whole understanding of what resurrection means in connection with life. Life that God has given us and was created in the garden. A life not only of physical existence, of human existence, of natural existence, but life spiritually and fellowship and communion with Him. So Jesus went on to say, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Now implied in that, clearly, is something future. Something future. Notice he puts the emphasis on that which is to come. If you believe in him and trust in him, you will again live. But then he goes on to speak, and certainly when we look at that, generally we think of the physical life and the earthly or the physical in the general resurrection of the last day. But he also goes on to say, "And whosoever liveth and believeth," he's speaking in the present, "whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And yet we know, we recognize the consequences of physical death. But here he spoke of another life. He spoke of spiritual life, the present life. Now, one of the most interesting, I think, and noteworthy scriptures in the New Testament, and I have often referred to it, especially when we have discussed the resurrection, when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and all of us automatically ought to be familiar with that passage of scripture where it speaks of the power and the consequences of Christ's resurrection and the whole idea of resurrection to the faith. But Paul begins there. Paul begins by defining the whole message of the Word of God and the message of the Gospel. It's in this passage and the other passage when we come to the Lord's Supper. We read about that in reference to the Lord's Supper, where Paul says, "I delivered unto you that which I first received." He's reminding of us that what he's about to say doesn't come from him, but it's a divine message. It's an important message. It's a true message. And it's a message to be hearkened unto. And then he begins to give us a little picture of what the Gospel is. What the Gospel is. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, he says, "Christ died." Christ died. Not because of his sin. We were reminded in the Bible to teach us that Christ had a unique birth. We speak about the incarnation and virgin birth, which is essential to our faith. Essential to what we believe. Essential to the consequences of the Gospel and the work of Christ. That Christ was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. So Christ, as a man, did not have to die because of his sin or the consequences of his sin. But it tells us in that blessed verse that, of course, is leading up to the great body and content of that chapter that speaks of resurrection, Christ died. But he died for our sins. He died for our sins. So before he speaks of Christ's resurrection, before he speaks about life, he speaks about death and the consequences of sin. And the consequences for all of us because of our disobedience and rebellion of sin against God. So Christ died not for his own sins, but for our sins, on account of our sins. And everything that we read in the Old Testament again and again speaks to us of those things. The prophets of God spoke time and time again from the beginning. And the more the Old Testament is revealed and the closer we come to the time of the revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, more is revealed about what he would do for our sakes. Of course, we're all familiar with that great chapter by the Holy Spirit that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet some 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that begins in the 53rd chapter, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Speaking about, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground, and he had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then it goes on to describe the nature of Christ and the character of his death as our substitute and representative in the substitutionary atonement. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Who of us is not familiar with these verses, these words, and this teaching? Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, not for his own. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We cannot just speak of resurrection and life unless we consider what the Bible teaches us regarding sin and the necessity of God's judgment against sin, which is death, both physical, material, and spiritual, and the separation that is caused by sin and death. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins on his body on the tree. So we read there, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. I love the opening of Romans chapter 1 and how often in our preaching and teaching have I pointed that out. And certainly many, many, many years ago when we studied the book of Romans together, we spent much time on its introductory chapter and then those first few verses, which is again a presentation of the whole message of God and the whole message of Christ as it's centered on of who he was and what he did, and comes to the glorious conclusion of the resurrection. We read there in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel. Now here he's speaking about the gospel again, the good news. The good news that Christ came to proclaim, and that's proclaimed throughout the Scripture, which we believe, and by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, we've come to understand and by faith to embrace and to confess. And that gospel is not something new that Paul came up with, But Paul goes back and reaches back into the Old Testament and reminds us that that which spoken of before and prophesied and foretold and began to be revealed by the prophets. And notice what he says here. Which he, that is God, promised. It was a promise. That when the fullness of time would come, the center of the gospel, the one who would perform the good news and deliver the good news to be applied in our redemption by his sacrifice on the cross and his life of obedience, which promised afore by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. That's the only Holy Scriptures they had at this time. And what was it about? And who was it about? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, the anointed Christ, the Messiah, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Boy, there's a lot in that. When we speak about the gospel, there's a great deal that must be understood regarding the gospel, its consequences. Relating to the plan and purpose of God, relating to the sin of men, relating to the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that the Bible reveals concerning who he was God. God in the flesh. The Word made flesh. Notice as it takes us back to David and emphasizes the humanity. But it also emphasizes the deity. He's God's Son. And then, of course, verse 4, which brings us again to the point of the resurrection, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who is declared and declared the manifestation, the great declaration, the public declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures. We tie everything that we believe, everything that's taught us, everything we're called upon to receive and rest upon with the revelation of God. And it's inscripturation and the maintenance of the same to the Scriptures, to the Bible. So we say the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. What we're saying is God said. God has revealed. This is true. And we're to hear it and receive it. It's all tied together. But of course it doesn't end there. Paul doesn't end there. And he begins to unfold the rest of the gospel. The gospel is incomplete if only we talk about death, and only when we talk about the need for a substitute, and the fact that Christ died not for his sins, but for our sins. But it goes on to say that he arose, that he was buried, to emphasize the nature of the physical aspect of Christ's death. He died literally as a man. He died and he took upon, not as God, but as man in his human nature. He took the burden of sin as the second Adam upon himself. He who knew no sin, Paul later on tells us in the book of Corinthians, was made sin. He was made sin to be the sin bearer by God himself. But he was buried, and the third day he rose again, according again to the Scripture. Life! Life. Where there was sin, there's death. And in the glorious gospel, where there was sin and the dominion of sin with death and judgment and the grave, there is the provision that God makes in his grace and his mercy in his Son, the divine Messiah, who died for the sins of his people. But speaking about death, we're not only speaking about physical death, We're speaking about spiritual death as well. So both aspects of this is brought out by the glorious gospel and the work of Christ in resurrection. I've often pointed out over in the book of Ephesians at chapter 1, and in most of Paul's epistles, practically all of Paul's epistles, in the beginning of the epistle, either in the first chapter or very quickly, there are prayers that the Apostle Paul offers up to God on account of, or for the church at Ephesus, for believers, or in Colossae, for the Colossians, or and for us. And you could study, there are books written on the prayers of Paul. You want to know how to pray and for what to pray for, the Lord gives us examples. Gives us the high priestly prayer in John 17. He gives us, of course, the Lord's Prayer as an example to pray and to be taught how to pray, and all these other prayers we find in Scripture. And here's one of those prayers. And in this prayer, there is a comparison between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that is demonstrated in that glorious resurrection when he broke the bars of death and hell and the grave on our behalf as believers, as Christians, as the elect of God, and the spiritual victory and the life that he brings, not only physically in the last day, but spiritually in regeneration. If we speak about regeneration, just as we speak about resurrection, we're speaking about life. We're speaking about life. We're speaking about, of course, spiritual life. Beginning in the middle of this chapter, verse 16, he says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that ye may know is the hope of his calling." He's speaking about that the believers might realize and come to understand the reality of the great certain hope that God has called us to, and that as we have come into that, we also will see the great inheritance that he has left for us. But let's go on with that great prayer. He goes on to say, "And to what is the," in verse 19, "and to what is the exceeding greatness of his power?" So he's speaking about the power of God and giving us the confidence and assurance that that power of God, that power of resurrection, that power of life that's manifested in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his physical life, in his resurrection from the grave, is transformed in us in our own spiritual resurrection. It's a comparison. See, and he goes on, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe," he's speaking about believers, "according to the working of his mighty power," the power of God, "which he," that is God the Father, "wrought or demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in heavenly places." There's a lot in this, so I don't have time to look at the whole a chapter, the meaning of this prayer, but he's speaking about that hope that's going to be realized in the believer and that inheritance that's attained. As Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended in heaven, and took his rightful place, we have the assurance that the work of Christ begun in us will be carried through to the very end, and that we will, of course, have victory. Now, it's not, again, incidental to this prayer or what he says in the first chapter as he begins the second chapter. again speaking about death and the consequences of death, at least in the area of the spiritual, in our relationship to God, our communion with God because of sin. And then you're familiar with the second chapter, how it begins in this word of triumph, and you hath he quickened, or awakened, renewed, and brought to life who were dead in trespasses and sin. It reminds us that we were dead, not just sick, but we were spiritually dead. We were, by nature and character, our life was death. We lived, but we lived in death. And all that we had in front of us, whether in this life or the life to come outside of God's grace and the marvelous and glorious work that He performed on our behalf in His death and resurrection, death and darkness and judgment. But no, we weren't left there. Because of Christ's death and victory over sin and victory over death and victory over the grave, that translates in our own lives in resurrection, in regeneration, and the spiritual life that we have presently with the Lord Jesus Christ. That comparison is made constantly through the New Testament. Go over to the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is writing by the Holy Spirit. He's assuming he's writing to the believers, and he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ," Christ is no longer in the grave. The tomb is empty. We read about it. History attests to it. It's a historic fact. The supernatural God has acted and intervened in history through the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is risen. And He's writing to believers. Believers, yes, that they will face physical death, but He's teaching them that they have overcome spiritually. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Go back to the book of Romans once again. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, there's the whole idea of resurrection, the real historic resurrection, and the power of the resurrection as it benefits us, first of all, spiritually. It has to benefit us spiritually before it will benefit us, of course, physically in that last day. And you can start there reading in the 6th chapter, say in verse 8. He says, likewise, he's speaking about Christ, first of all, before. You can start verse 7. "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead," that's a fact, that's history, this is the resurrection bodily of the Lord Jesus Christ, after His crucifixion and His burial, as it's recorded in the New Testament. "For in that he died into sin, but in that he liveth, he liveth," verse 9, "knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death having no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." We believe in a living Savior, a living God, and a living Savior. And then he draws out the consequences of that power of life that was manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His victory over the grave and over death and over sin at the cross and at the resurrection. "Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he did, yet shall he live. But whosoever believeth in me, yet shall never die. So this present life, the resurrection, is foundational for our spiritual life, for our awakening, for our renewal, for our regeneration, for us being born again, being born from heaven, coming in to the knowledge of the true God through Jesus Christ. But also Jesus in His words reminded us not only in His resurrection and His life-giving ability being God and God's Son, and His life and His death for us and the power that only He could exert and manifest in our lives through the Holy Spirit, spoke not only of spiritual resurrection and spiritual life, which is real, He speaks about physical life. Physical life. We were created. One of the glorious things about the teaching of the Old and New Testament, the Christian faith, that it has a message both to soul and body. Bodies are not, the physical is not unimportant. God created man. He created man. And He has a plan for man in Christ Jesus, both physically, of course, and spiritually. And one of the most beautiful passages we are reminded of, again, and we certainly looked at this before, especially when we've been dealing with the book of Revelation, is found over in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. You can begin in verse 24. And Jesus is speaking, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." He's speaking about life here. But he's speaking about both spiritual life, present life, and he's speaking about eternal life that applies both spiritually and physically. And we see how that falls out in this chapter and in these words of the Lord Jesus when he says, "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Again, we're reminded of the consequences of sin, condemnation, and judgment, and death. Goes on to say in verse 25, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now we know that this is applied to the very day in which the Lord spoke and lived. And He hears, first of all, speaking about spiritual life. He's speaking about spiritual life. When we read over in the book of Romans, Paul speaking about the message of the gospel and the word of God as it's pronounced and is preached, and he reminds us, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," we recognize that that can be understood not only in hearing the words of Scripture, and we recognize the nature of Scripture through the foolishness of preaching that God has decided and determined to call men unto salvation. And the Bible tells us through the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter that we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now we understand that to have a direct application to the Holy Scriptures, the words of God, the Bible. But we also understand the words of Scripture are the words of God, are the words of Christ. And so when faith cometh by hearing in the word, and hearing by the word of God, it's Christ speaking. in and to us from Scripture. I read in your hearing not long ago, and we're still dealing with it in the shorter catechism, the idea of effectual calling. Who's calling us? Christ is calling us by His Holy Spirit. And Jesus spoke and compared Himself to the great and glorious Good Shepherd and reminded us that the sheep of His fold, the Good Shepherd's fold, hear the voice of their shepherd. Now, it's not an audible voice that we're coming in dreams and we think that somebody's next to us whispering something in our ear, but we hear the voice of Christ in the Word of God. We hear the teaching of Christ in the Word of God. We hear the calling, effectual calling of Christ, as was demonstrated the power through His resurrection in the calling and drawing of himself through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that my sheep, He says, my sheep, those who belong to Him, those who were given to Him of the Father, those to for whom He died and shed His blood as He represented them in His life and He arose for their justification, they hear His voice. They've heard His voice. And He says, live, live. He spoke the word. And Lazarus, grave, come forth. And he who was dead and buried and began to stink actually came to life physically. But the same analogy is presented to us in Scripture is real and true by the power of God, the power of grace, the power of resurrection. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, every one of us here are in this category. We either were dead or are still dead. But if we have heard the word of Christ speaking and respond to it by faith, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we're no longer dead. We've come to life. We've come to life. It goes on. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son, to Jesus, to have life in Himself. And He's given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. All the Bible, the Old Testament, the prophesied of His power and His person and His work, and the New Testament testifies to Him is so. Marvel not at this, verse 28, for the hour is coming. Now He spoke of the present. He spoke of the spiritual life that He gives to all His people, real life, true life, eternal life, but He also spake of the physical life that comes through the power and by the power of His victory in death and in life through the resurrection from the grave. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice. He's speaking about the last day, the consummation of time, the beginning of eternity. He's dealing with the things that we've been dealing with here lately in the book of Revelation, especially in the last chapters, and shall come forth the physical resurrection. They have done good, and it's not on the basis of merit, but He's speaking about those who belong to Him, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Life. 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 What a beautiful presentation to us in the scripture. I don't have time to deal with the implications of Jesus' resurrection on our own bodies and the life yet we await in the certain hope that that which has come but is real, it's given to it, lies within us. We read and we have read, of course, in the book of Revelation in the 21st chapter, and as we move into the 22nd chapter, the declaration of the last day and the great day and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when death will give up all within it and the believers will come forth. It tells us death is no more, and all the consequences, even that the believers endure and must endure in this life because of the consequences of sin, sickness, weakness, deterioration, decay, and physical life is removed forever. No more death. This is our hope. This is our assurance. This is an integral part, a necessary part, a foundational part of our confession and our faith and the teaching of Scripture. As we were in Adam, all died, even so the believer in Christ shall be made alive. He is the first fruit. He was the down payment, the guarantee, the pledge. All these many scriptures that we've studied over the years, that you've read about, that come into your mind, that remind us of the importance of the resurrection. We need to speak about it. We need to speak about it often. Even we are the day of worship has been changed to commemorate each and every Lord's Day, each and every week, the message and the story and the hope and the reality of life, spiritual life, present life, future life, eternal life, physical life in Him who is the resurrection and the life. Let us pray.